I've handed you out this evening a list of definitions that are involved in the study of bibliology, which we're going to be looking into more deeply this evening. And for those of you who are watching on live stream, if you'd like a copy of these definitions, please send me an email and I can send a copy of these to you. Again, let me say that if you have questions as we go through this, please feel free to ask. You don't even have to wait till the end. You can just raise your hand at any point, and I'll try to handle the questions. And for those of you who are watching via live stream, if you have questions, feel free to text me, and we'll try to answer those questions as best we can. Last week, we began to look at the systematic theology doctrine called bibliology, which is the study of the Bible itself. And in order to understand the systematic doctrine of bibliology, we have to become familiar with some of the terms, I think, that are used, some of the fundamental concepts that pertain to it. And these concepts are expressed through a variety of terms and phrases, some of which you will immediately recognize. But many of these terms, many of these definitions are very specific for the purpose of describing and defining theological realities. Some of them have a broader use just in the common language of today, but in terms of theology, they have very specific meanings, and that's one of the reasons why I've given you this list of definitions. And if we do not understand and use these terms properly and relate them to this whole subject of bibliology, then I think we're going to hinder our ability to grasp the big picture of what Scripture is teaching us. And it will undermine then our grasp of the truth of Scripture. Now, it's equally important that we distinguish these definitions one from the other, but at the same time, learn how to rightly relate them one to the other. Now, an example of what I'm talking about here is we know that justification and sanctification are very clearly linked, but they are also very specific, and they are not the same thing. And so in the same way that we have to understand their connection, but at the same time keep them separate, so it is with many of these definitions that I'll be giving you this evening. Now, these definitions, I think, will help us to make significant progress in our understanding of the whole doctrine of bibliology itself. Now, the first definition that I've given to you here is the definition of the word revelation. Now, this is a word that is thrown around a lot in evangelicalism today, especially in the whole realm of charismatic Christianity. God revealed this to me is a common use, or God told me this or that. And I want to look at that very clearly. Now, revelation, as it is used within theological concepts, is the self-disclosure of God in history through which he communicates to humans through various actions, events, words, the truth about himself, his ways, and his works. Now, revelation is usually divided into two separate categories. There is general revelation, which is the revelation of God given to us in creation, and it's thereby available to all humans, and is specifically addressed to all intelligible creatures. For example, in Romans chapter 1, we read that even the Trinity is disclosed in creation. Now, that's a hard one for us to grasp. But the reason we don't grasp it is because of our sinfulness. If it were not for sin, we would see much more in creation than we do. I oftentimes, when I've been in Colorado or someplace where there's mountains, I just marvel at the creation of God. And yet I realize when I look at what God has revealed of himself in creation, that I'm just seeing a tiny speck of what God has revealed. And I cannot wait until sin is taken out of the way and I'll be able to see as God has revealed himself in creation. And then we have special revelation directed to humans in a special sense and especially addressed to them as sinful humans. Now, the forms of special revelation include, not limited to necessarily, but include what we call in the scripture theophanies, where God appeared to men in the form of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Miracles that Jesus performed. We have appearances of God, for example, in the burning bush, where he identifies himself to Moses as I am that I am. You have the incarnate word, which is the apex of special revelation, Jesus Christ himself. And then you have the inscripturated word, the word of God. Now, as I said, the problem with so many of the common usages of phrases like God revealed to me or God told me is the question of how do we know? How do we know it was God that told you that? How do you know it wasn't just a concoction of your own mind? Now, oftentimes people use this terminology and they're well-meaning because what they mean is that God showed me something from Scripture. I have no problem with that, but there's a different term for that. It's the term illumination, what we'll get to here in just a few moments, but that's completely different than revelation. Revelation, as it's used in Scripture, is very specific, and I would argue, and all of Reformed theology has argued, that revelation has come to an end. That in Jesus Christ and in the apostles' writing about Jesus Christ, revelation has come to an end. Now, as we begin to think about the revelation of God, we come to the term inspiration. And inspiration is the extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Spirit on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. Now, when we speak about inspiration, we think, first of all, of verbal inspiration. It extends to every word of Scripture, every word inspired by God. And then we also talk about plenary inspiration, which means every part of Scripture is inspired. There are those who want to say, well, the Scripture is inspired insofar as it speaks to faith and practice, but when it comes to matters of history or science, then, well, we have to hedge a little bit there. But plenary inspiration says, no, every part of Scripture is inspired of God. Now, the primary text that we go to for this doctrine of inspiration is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're going to look a bit at that. Now, one thing I want to say here is that it's very important to remember that when we speak about inspiration, we are speaking about the writings of Scripture, not the writers of Scripture. And you'll see here in a little bit why I make that statement. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word inspiration comes from the Greek word which means God breathed. Now, it's translated inspired of God, in the only place that the word is used in the New Testament, here in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's slightly different than our English word inspired in that it does not mean breathed in. When we talk in English about inspiration, it's breathing in. Expiration is breathing out. But in the Greek text, it literally means to breathe out. In other words, all scripture is breathed out by God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's your idea of God breathing out the words of Scripture. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Greek word for Scripture is the word graphe, and it refers to each and every writing of the Bible, each and every document of what we call the canon of Scripture. And we're going to define the word canon here in a few moments as well. Now, we note here that because God has breathed out the Scripture, it is of divine origin. And the purpose of Scripture is that the Scripture would be profitable for us. Capable, verse 17 says, of equipping us, capable of teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness to equip us for every good work. Now, another text that we want to look at in this regard, and I briefly alluded to this text last week, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Scripture is not a product of human mind. As I said last week, this word interpretation in verse 20 is not the word that we use for interpretation in our study, which is the Greek word hermeneia, from which we get the word hermeneutics. It's a different word which literally means not of private origin. That's probably the better way of stating it. Now, when it says here that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, this word moved is the Greek word that simply means to be carried along. And the word suggests the effect, for example, of the wind upon the sails of a ship by which that boat is carried along in its pathway on the sea or on the lake. And so what it is saying here is that God, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon the writers of Scripture to write what he intended for them to write. And so what you have here then is the idea that the Scripture is both a human and a divine document. It's human in that it was written by men, but it is divine in that those men were influenced by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God intended for them to write. Now, there are all kinds of subcategories you could get into there in terms of various doctrines of inspiration. We're not going to get into those. It's not in our purpose tonight. But just to understand here that the idea that Scripture is both a human and a divine document is going to have some interesting ramifications as we get into the whole interpretive process. One of the things that when I taught this class 15 years ago, one of the things that I was pretty adamant about was that Scripture meant only what the original writer meant for it to mean. Well, we're going to diverge from that a little bit because it is a divine document. And what you will find is that many of the Old Testament writers, for example, didn't even understand some of what they were saying. They were prophesying of things they didn't even understand themselves. And God intended for some things to be understood from Scripture that even some of the early writers didn't understand. We'll explore that in a lot greater detail as we go on. Now, the next concept I want you to look at here is the concept of infallibility. Infallibility refers to the inability and incapability of the Scriptures to teach any deception, which necessarily means that they are entirely trustworthy. Now, when I was a boy growing up, we talked a lot about the infallibility of Scripture. And then as liberalism began to creep more and more into Christianity, then all of a sudden, infallibility wasn't a clear enough word. Because what many began to say was that the Scripture is infallible in terms of its faith and practice. But when it comes to such things as science or history, well, we're not sure we can depend on it then. And so the word inerrancy was coined, and you have that as your next definition, refers to the Scripture being free from any mistakes or falsehoods. What they reveal concerning any subject whatsoever will not be capable of being proven false. Which is why I hold to a literal six-day creation of the earth. Now, the next definition you have there is a definition of authority. And that refers to the Scripture as the voice of God speaking to man. We must receive the Bible as such and embrace it as the full and final guide in all matters of our faith and our conduct. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul commends the church I've written the wrong one. Is it 1 Thessalonians? Well, I'll have to look it up here and find it again. I know it's in Thessalonians. He commends the church in Thessalonica because he says, you received the word of God not as the word of men, but as it is the very word of God. Yes? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Yes. There we are. Okay. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That is how the Scripture must be accepted, as the very word of God. Now, the next definition then that we come to is self-authentication, which simply means the testimony of Scripture to itself as being inspired and infallible. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter is speaking of the writings of Paul. He says in verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. So he's saying that the epistles of Paul are authoritative. That comes from the Scripture itself, as are all of the Scriptures. And when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, all the writings of Scripture are inspired from God. It is attesting, or self-attesting or self-authenticating of itself. Now, the next definition is the definition of illumination. This refers to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he causes and enables sinners to understand the inspired revelation of Scripture. When God opened your eyes to the truth of your own sinfulness, to the truth of his holiness, to the truth of Christ's sacrifice for sin, he wasn't revealing something new to you. He was illuminating your mind as to what the revelation of God in Scripture teaches. When you are reading your Bible in the morning or evening, and I hope you all do read your Bible every day, when you do that, and a specific text of Scripture really speaks to your heart, has God revealed something new to you? No. He has illuminated his revelation of himself to your heart so that you understand what God is saying in the revelation of Scripture. And then we have next the term interpretation. And this is a science in which man attempts to discover the exact meaning of the inspired revelation of Scripture by using sound principles of hermeneutics. Let me just stop here a minute. The reason we call the course on interpretation hermeneutics is because it comes from the Greek word hermeneia, which means to interpret. And so we use sound principles of hermeneutics, always relying upon the principle that Scripture is ultimately its own interpreter. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9. It is an infallible rule that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture, that is to say, one part by another. Hence, any dispute as to the true, full, and evident meaning of a particular passage must be determined in the light of the clearer, comparable passages. Now, that is going to be a principle that we will use throughout this course. Scripture interprets Scripture. In much of the modern eschatological mania surrounding the return of Christ that has been so much a part of the American evangelical scene over the past 50 years, I really think that many people interpreted Scripture by what the latest headline on the newspaper said. You cannot do that. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. We have then the term preservation, which refers to the supernatural safeguarding of Scripture. God has protected the Scripture from destruction throughout the centuries, and it has been protected against any significant alteration that would negate its infallibility or inerrancy. As I said last week, we have more manuscripts of more ancient manuscripts of the text of Scripture than any other piece of literature in the world. Nobody would think of disputing Shakespeare, for example. We have far more manuscripts of the text of Scripture than any of the ancient Roman or Greek writers. And yet, men want to dispute the Scripture. Why? Because of sin. Because they do not like what the Scripture says about them. But God has preserved it. You can compare the manuscripts and you will find very few and nothing of any significant importance in terms of discrepancies between the manuscripts. We have then the word autographa, which refers to the original autographs or original manuscripts of Scripture. Now, we have to understand something here. We do not have the very first manuscripts of Scripture. I wish we did, but we don't. But we have copy after copy after copy, and they can be compared. And so when we talk about the Scriptures being inspired, we're talking about them being inspired in the original autographs. And we have that should not shake anyone's faith in the Scripture whatsoever, because there is such evidence that those Scriptures have been preserved throughout the centuries. Then we have the term canon. We talk about the canon of Holy Scripture, which simply refers to the rule or standard unit of measurements by which a writing was determined to be inspired or not inspired. If it was regarded as inspired, it was included in the canon of Scripture, the collection of inspired writings, and thus became a part of the standard itself. Now, there is a whole area of study that is called biblical criticism, which looks at the various manuscripts and attempts to determine which is the most accurate manuscript and things like that. And it's in that particular area of study, and it's a vast area, and I have to be honest, I've never studied it the way I hope I have time to after I retire, but it's just a whole area that looks at this whole issue of how a particular book of the Bible came to be included in the canon of Scripture. But we should understand that no one man determined, okay, is this to be considered a part of the canon of Scripture? But rather the church collectively recognized those books of the Bible that are now included in the canon of Scripture. Now, in that regard, we have then what is called the Apocrypha. Some of you are familiar with that. The Apocrypha is extra-biblical and many times intertestamental writings not considered inspired and therefore not accepted into the canon of Scripture. Now, there may be in the Apocrypha truth. There may be historical facts. For example, if you read in the book of Maccabees, for example, you will find a lot of history of the warfare that went on between the two testaments led by the Maccabees. And while it's great history, it never has been recognized as inspired historically by the church. Now, interestingly enough, after the Reformation, Roman Catholicism began to include the Apocrypha in its Bible, in its version of the Bible. But it has never been recognized by Protestants at all. And it was not recognized as the canon of Scripture prior to that time. Though oftentimes if men found a piece of truth in it, they might quote from it. In fact, Jude makes mention of Enoch to a reference in the book of Enoch. Okay, that reference is true. He quoted it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't make the whole book of Enoch an inspired book. We have then what's called pseudepigrapha. What a name. Refers to writings that the author attributed to some famous person in an attempt to secure credibility and widespread acceptance. They were not included in Scripture, even though they may have contained much truth. A couple of the books that are considered pseudepigrapha, the Epistle of Barnabas, you have the Gospel of Clement. These were writings that probably had names of people that we recognize. Barnabas, of course, you recognize as being a companion of the Apostle Paul, but was never considered to be a part of the canon of Scripture, never considered to be inspired of God. And then we come to what is called, and this is where we really begin to look at the whole area of biblical interpretation. Phenomenological language. Now, this refers to the common use of human language by which we express our thoughts from the world around us. Perhaps the most commonly used expression in this regard, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. Does the sun rise or does the sun set? We know it doesn't now. But that's the way we see it. Because we're standing here on planet Earth, it appears to us that the sun is setting, that the sun is rising. And so the Scripture, because it is intended as a revelation of God to man, it uses language that men understand. There are other other such language like that itself. The Bible uses this phenomenological language. It, as a matter of practice, because it describes events that are so familiar in human language. It does not claim to be a science textbook. The Bible does not claim to be a textbook on geography. It simply is expressing in common human language what we understand. Now, we have something very similar to that in the idea that is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism refers to language marked by human characteristic. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the earth. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Those are anthropomorphical expressions. We know that God is spirit. God does not have a body like we do. He took upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ human flesh. But God himself, in his essence, does not have a human body. And yet he describes himself in language that we as humans understand. Now, its use of such language, again, reveals that human authorship in addition to the divine authorship, so that the idea of the joint authorship of Scripture is credible, though the doctrine of inspiration affirms that the human words are rendered the very words of God himself. Okay, I'm going to stop here for just a second. I've given you all these definitions. Does anybody have any questions? Okay. We move on. Now, as I said, we need to distinguish between these terms, but at the same time, we have to recognize their relationships with each other. And as I said, the whole issue of revelation and illumination go hand in hand for us as Christians. We have to understand that if we are to understand God's revelation, we must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order for us to understand. And that's just the way these terms will relate. And as we go on, I think you'll see more and more how these various terms relate. Now, as a result of what I have been giving you here, there are some affirmations that we as historic Reformed Christians would make. Number one, we would affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, God's self-revelation to mankind. It does not just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And we would say that the Bible is the sufficient revelation of God to man. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Where does the knowledge of God come from? It comes from the Scripture. It comes from the revelation that God has given us in creation, but we wouldn't even understand that if it were not for the special revelation that God gives to us in his word through Jesus Christ. So the Bible is the sufficient revelation of God to man. The Bible needs no additions from man or from the church. The Bible reveals all that sinful man must do to be saved out of his sin and to glorify God as creator and redeemer. Now, the Bible does not speak exhaustively on every subject. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't mean by that the Bible tells you how to fix your car if it breaks down, or how to fix your washing machine, or unplug your toilet. But all that is needed for life and godliness is found in the Scripture. And every subject, every textbook, must be judged by and must answer to the Scripture, not the other way around. Now, when it comes to this term of sufficiency, I want to alert you to a book that has taken evangelicalism by storm over the past few years. And it's a book entitled Jesus Calling. The author of this book actually makes the statement that she wanted more than just the words of Scripture. She wanted to hear Jesus speak to her directly. That is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I am amazed at how many Christians have picked up on that book and just taught how wonderful that book is. And I would ask the same question. When she says Jesus speaks to her, how does she know? On what basis? On what authority? If Jesus spoke to her, Jesus can speak to me and he can speak to you. And what if he speaks to me something different or contradictory to what he speaks to her? See, you have no basis, no epistemological basis for saying that whatsoever. So if you have that book in your library, I urge you, throw it out. And I'm sorry if I took someone's blessing away. No, I'm not. Okay, we also affirm that the Bible is the reliable revelation of God to man. The God who is truth, who cannot lie, has given us the revelation of himself that is entirely infallible and reliable. And so we can then entrust our eternal souls to God. You see, this is one of the things that bothers me about people who want to pick and choose what they think is the authoritative word of God. If you say this element of Scripture is not true, is not authoritative, how do you know that the part that you think is true really is true? Once you start saying any part of Scripture is true, you undercut the whole thing. You cannot help but do that. You know, there are those who, as I said, who want to say that in matters of science, for example, the Scripture is not true. Or they may say that Paul was speaking out of his rabbinical bias when he said this or he said that. Well, when Paul talks about justification, how do we know that he wasn't talking out of his rabbinical bias then? That's where the authority of the Word of God becomes so critical for all of us. John Flavel, one of the great Puritan pastors, makes this statement. He says, there are two signal and remarkable acts of faith, both exceedingly difficult, namely its first act and its last. The first is a great venture that it makes of itself upon Christ. And the last is a great venture too, to cast itself into the ocean of eternity upon the credit of a promise. When you first trust Christ, that's a great venture of faith. When you enter eternity, you're entering eternity in faith that the promise of God is true, that he will not lose any that he has given to Christ. And then we affirm that the Bible is the relevant revelation of God to man. I get so tired of hearing evangelicals today say we must make the Bible relevant to people. The Bible is the most relevant book in the world. We don't make it relevant. It is relevant. I think that those who cry that we must be relevant in our message and ministry miss the whole point of the redemptive revelation of God to man. Frankly, the Bible is much too relevant for the modern man of any given era of church history. That's why it is attacked so much, because it alone addresses the fundamental issues of life. The Bible alone reveals the essential problem of man with respect to God. One of the problems I have with the whole social justice movement of today is that it is a social justice movement. It is not a biblical justice movement. That's what we need, because sin is the problem. The Bible alone reveals how man can be right before God. Let me say this. When you are, if you ever are, speaking to someone of another religion, a Muslim, for example, I think one of the questions that you need to ask is, how does your religion make you right before God? And what provision is made in your religion for your sin to be forgiven? If God is holy, if he is completely righteous, how is your sin going to be paid for? Again, I would say we do not make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. I have a whole section on sola scriptura that I think I'm going to save for next time. There's no way I'll get through it in 10 minutes here. Any questions? Either clear as mud or very understandable. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this time that we have to look at some of these basic concepts that surround the scripture itself. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your infallible revelation of yourself to us. Father, I would pray that we would, as your people, accept the words of Scripture as those very words that come from your mouth. I pray, Father, that we would not be turned aside by any of the philosophies of men, but that we would let your Scripture be our ultimate guide in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.